2 Chronicles chapter 11. I'm not going to read the text to begin with. We'll read it in the course of the message. I think that it will be best for me to give you a little introductory, a few introductory comments before we actually get into it. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me to think clearly, speak simply and plainly, and that you would use this historical record of something that took place hundreds of years ago in the life of actually two kings. We're going to focus on one primarily, but there's some great lessons for us to learn here this evening. Lord, men are always the same. They've just got a little sin nature. And though under different circumstances, we are the same as they are, and we tend to make the same mistakes, perhaps in a little different way, but we tend to do the same things. And so we help us to learn from the mistakes of others that we do not have to learn by personal experience. And everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. All right, the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 11. Now, you'll notice there that at the top of the page, I give a little title. It says, King Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah. King Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, in our study of the Jews since the nation divided after the death of King Solomon, what we've been focusing on is the northern division of the kingdom, which was the kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel's first king was who? Jeroboam, all right? And I say that, and I keep putting the names in here, because if you're anything like me, I still at times get them mixed up which one was which. And certainly it was a long time before I could pretty much get them without pausing to think. But we've been focused on the northern kingdom of Israel and their king, King Jeroboam. Now the southern kingdom was known as the kingdom of what? Kingdom of Judah. And Judah's first king was King Rehoboam. Exactly right. Now, unlike King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom of Israel, King Rehoboam of the southern kingdom was not. I'm getting confused here. It says, unlike King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom of Israel, King Rehoboam of the southern kingdom was a descendant of King David. Now, this is quite a bit of review back from a few lessons in the past. But as a descendant of King David, King Rehoboam. I should see, I got it mixed up there. It should be Rehoboam instead of Jeroboam, all right? So mark that out, all right? That should be King Rehoboam. So as a descendant of King David, King Rehoboam inherited the promises of God that were made to King David and his descendants. Now, we discovered in a previous study, it was study number 12, I think this is number 21 or 22 that we're on here, but it was the lesson entitled God's Covenant with David. And in that study, we saw the promises of God in His covenant with King David. They were summarized in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 to 17, 1 Chronicles 17, verses 13 to 15, and also referred to in Psalm 89, verses 3, 4, and 34 to 37. And in those promises, of course, God had promised that it would always be a descendant of David that to sit on the throne. Didn't guarantee that the throne would not be interrupted, but there would always be somebody from his household that would do it. There would be no end to that. Now, though King Jeroboam was still ruling as king of the northern kingdom of Israel, that's what we've been studying for the last two or three weeks, we are tonight switching our attention to King Rehoboam and the southern kingdom of Judah, at least primarily. We're going to have to mention the northern kingdom and King Jeroboam's son. But we're going to be focusing our attention primarily on Rehoboam and the southern kingdom. Later, however, we're going to switch back, Lord willing, to Jeroboam and the northern kingdom of Israel, because we did not finish our study of his reign. We did a big portion of it. But we're going to switch back to that. And the reason I decided to go start with the northern kingdom and then switch to the southern kingdom and saying we will go back and pick back up with the northern kingdom is this. The northern kingdom under King Jeroboam lasted longer than King Rehoboam's reign in the southern kingdom. And so, you know, they start out together, and then this one's going to die, but this one over here, Jeroboam's going to continue living for some time. So that's why we're switching back and forth. I hope that makes a little sense to you there. Now, in The Nation Divides, Part 2, that was study number 17, we saw that following the division of the kingdom, that King Rehoboam prepared and planned to go to war against King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel to prevent them from seceding. If you remember, first he sent his tax gatherer up there and they killed him. And so then he starts organizing an army to invade the northern kingdom to prevent them from seceding. And they did not go do that because the man of God named Shemaiah came to them and warned them not to do that. And you read about that, 1 Kings 12, 21 to 24, and a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now, though King Rehoboam did not follow through with his plans to initiate a war with King Jeroboam, the two nations under the leadership of these men, they were often at war with each other. I want you to just notice here a passage in, let's go back to the book of 1 Kings. Keep your finger there, something at 2 Chronicles chapter 11. But go back to the book of 1 Kings, and I want you to see this. 1 Kings chapter 14. And we look here at verse 30, 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 30. And the Bible says this, "And there was war between Rehoboam, the king of the south, and Jeroboam," that's the king of the north, how long? All their days. And then you look over the very next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 6, "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life." So the two nations were constantly at battle. Though they had divided, they were constantly battling at each other. Now, what I've done, it says below, in your case it would be on the next page, the back of the page you're looking at. But I've given you two maps. And in using these and other maps of biblical history, I mentioned this when I was talking about some of the difficulties of studying the history of the nations, nation and so forth there. But I'm going to mention again, in using these and other maps of biblical history, always remember that they do not include anywhere near all of the locations of things like cities and villages and rivers and mountains and valleys and all of that. If they did, it would probably be just so cluttered you couldn't find anything on it. So when you find a map of something in Bible history, usually it just has the information that's pertinent to whatever you're studying. So keep that in mind. To me, it's kind of frustrating because I like everything right before me. And so I'm having to take one map and compare to another map to see, you know, like I look over here and I say, all right, let's see, here's where Jerusalem is. Now, where was Bethlehem? It's not on this map here. So I get another map and I find Bethlehem over there. And in my mind, I kind of move Bethlehem. So, okay, I see where it's located. To me, that's kind of aggravating, but I have to do things a lot like that when I'm studying. And we're going to have to do that a little bit this evening. And also keep in mind that during the years of the divided kingdom, that the boundaries were not always the same. Sometimes the boundaries changed because of the battles between the two nations. At other times they changed because of their battles with the nations around them. So their boundaries were not always changed. Now, the first map that you've got there, it's showing what I'm calling the approximate original boundaries of the divided kingdom. And I say that because if you would look at probably three different maps of the divided nation, you'd probably see that the boundaries are not exactly the same on all of them. So I say the approximate boundaries of the divided kingdom. And then also, I want you to take special notice of this, that body of water located east of the southern kingdom. You see the southern kingdom of Judah down there, it's kind of a dark yellow gold. And there's a body of water there on its eastern border. That is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. And I want you to keep that in mind and kind of line up in your mind that the northern border of the southern kingdom, it was up near the top of the Dead Sea. And the southern border was down near the bottom of the Dead Sea there. So that will help you in locating things when we compare these maps. Now on the second map, you'll be able to locate the 15 cities that King Rehoboam fortified. And I want you to look back at this. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And as we look at this, let me get my Bible here. But you'll find this, that the chapter begins, King Rehoboam's the new king. He's been told not to go to battle against the northern kingdom. And so we find that he does something, and I believe it was a very wise thing that he did. And that is, he took and he fortified 15 cities throughout the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. All right? Those are the two tribes that went with him. God had told him you could have Judah, and Benjamin decided to go with him there. So there's 15 cities that are listed here. And I'm just going to read these five verses or so. But look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Our 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin," that's those two tribes, 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shimei, the man of God, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 11, 2, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam." They're to be commended for that. But then we come to verse 5, and it says this, "And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem." Now that was the capital city that David had established for the nation when it was combined. And that's where the temple was. He says, "So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah." Otherwise, he fortified these cities. The Bible says he built even Bethlehem and Etam and Tekoa and Bethzur and Shoko and Adullam and Gath and Marisha and Ziph and Adorium and Lachish and Azekah and Zorah and Ajalon and Hebron, which are in Judah and in Benjamin, fenced cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victual and of oil and of wine. And in every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side." So that's a very wise thing that he's doing. He realizes this, that there's hostilities between his nation and the northern kingdom that's succeeded. And remember, we've read, kind of jumped ahead and seen that there were wars between the two nations constantly throughout the lives of these two kings. So he realizes that there's going to be hostilities to the north. The Lord has not allowed him to go in and force them to remain in the union of the nation. But also, if you look at the map over here, you look at that top map there, and you see you've got the kingdom of Israel in the blue at the top, the kingdom of Judah in the darker gold, yellowish color down below. And you got the Dead Sea to the right of the kingdom of Judah, that southern kingdom. But then you look all around and just start. You got the kingdom of Edom. You got the Moabites. You got the kingdom of Ammon. And all around them, they've got nations that are tend to be hostile towards them. And if you would take and you would come on down further down, if the map went down further enough, you see the Mediterranean Sea there on the left. But if you came down and followed that Mediterranean Sea around, you'd find that there's Egypt there. And Egypt was always a threat. Sometimes they were allies, but they usually didn't work out good. But Egypt was also a threat. So there's the problem of them warring with each other. And then there's also the problem of hostile nations around them. And so because of that, King Rehoboam, very wisely, he fortified 15 cities throughout the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that he controlled. Now, the bottom map has all of those 15 cities on it, plus some others. Okay? Like I said, I wish it had a little bit more on there so you could get your bearings, but by looking at that, and you realize that that body of water that's showing in the corner, down the lower corner of the second map, that's the Dead Sea. That's why I said, remember, the Dead Sea is there on the top map. It's on the eastern border of the kingdom of Judah. Well, this is the Dead Sea. And though, like the bottom map, it does not have Jerusalem in it. But you can see that's kind of up towards the top of the nation. And then you could kind of come down and say, well, I can kind of figure out, you know, where that would have been, and Bethlehem. But what you would see is this, these 15 cities, they really kind of go around the whole border, and then there's a few within the inner border. So he's got fortified cities throughout the country. There's arms there, there's food, there's victuals and so forth, so that they're attacked by the northern kingdom or by any of the hostile nations around them, he'll at least have a chance of defending himself. Now that's a wise move, is it not? That's a wise move. You don't want to be caught defenseless. The greatest defense is a strong offense. All right, don't let people know. Let people know if you bother with me, there's going to be a price to pay. I'm not seeking to fight you, but I guarantee you this: if you mess with me, you're going to have a fight on your hands. And so there's a strength of a nation is oftentimes one of the greatest deterrents from war. So anyway, that's why I give you these maps and I tell you these things, and you can look at those different cities and study that as deep as you want to. Now, on the page 3 of your notes, in a previous study on King Jeroboam's foolish fear, study number 19, we learn he feared that as his people returned to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the temple, as God commanded. You remember this? God said there's 3 occasions every year where all the males above a certain age were to go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And at least one occasion they stayed there for a week. And of course the men, if at all possible, they would take their families with them. And so that was a requirement. And then the temple over here at Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, that would be a place where they would go for other ceremonies, like presentation of the children, dedication of the children, things of that nature. And Jeroboam is up here in the north, and he realizes my people are commanded by God to go to Jerusalem at the temple certain times of the year to worship, and then there's other times when individual members of my kingdom are going to be going down there. And what he feared was is this: as they were going back and forth, that they would rethink their decision to secede from the unified kingdom. And therefore, they might start a movement to reunite the kingdom. And he was afraid of that. Now, he had no need to be afraid because God had given him some promises that were conditional promises. Remember, some promises of God are unconditional. Some promises of God are conditional. Some covenants of God that he's made are unconditional. Some covenants are conditional. He made a conditional promises to Jeroboam up in the north. And basically this: you do what I tell you, you obey me, and your house will be established forever just like King David's. But David's was an unconditional promise. And so instead of believing God and just saying, all right, I'm going to do what God says, instead of trusting the Lord to fulfill his promises, and you find those in the book of 1 Kings 11, 26 to 38, especially verses 37 to 38. Instead of that, King Jeroboam did 4 very foolish things to discourage the people from obeying the Lord and going to Jerusalem. And we've talked about that in some detail, so I'm not going to go into all of that. But, he changed. He built more convenient places of worship. He put golden calves there for the people to worship. He changed the days and the times of their worship. He lowered the standards of the priesthood. All of these things he did there under the guise of, I want to make this easier for you people. But his real motive was, I want to keep you from going down south and wanting to reunite the nation. And so he put these very ungodly policies into practice. However, to the credit of a lot of the people up in the northern kingdom, instead of going along with King Jeroboam's new policies, the priests and the Levites immigrated to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now remember, throughout the United Kingdom, there were what was called Levitical cities. The Levites did not receive, they were a tribe, but they did not receive one lump of land as the other tribes did. God said this, he said, all right, remember, you have the Levites, and then within the Levites, you have descendants of Aaron. Aaron was a Levite. Now, to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. And, of course, Aaron, I remember, was a Levite. But then there were also others that were Levites. They were not the priest as such, but they were assisting the priest. And so they called them Levitical cities. And what they did is the Lord had them scattered by designate certain cities throughout the nation, and the priests and Levites would go and live in these cities. Now, by doing that, what you had is you had people scattered throughout the nation, because people couldn't go to Jerusalem, you know, every week. They couldn't do that. But you had people scattered throughout the nation that were taught and trained to teach the people the word and the ways of God. Now, they would have courses, not like a study course, but I mean like a, they would have designated times, like at Jerusalem, they'd say, all right, at this time, it's this priest's time to go to Jerusalem. It's these Levites. All of them weren't needed there all the time. And so, you know, maybe a group from this city, they would come down for a while, and then they would go back, and then a group from another city would come back and go back. You find that, and when John the Baptist, his father-to-be, was at the temple, it was his turn to be there. And so that's the way they would do it. And of course, on the three big feast days, I'm sure they would bring probably about all of them in, because there were so many sacrifices being made. But anyway, so you've got some Levitical cities up in the northern kingdom. And you've got priests and Levites that are living there. But remember, they have been put out of the priesthood by pagan Jeroboam. They've been replaced by people that were not qualified to be priests. The whole worship of God has been changed to worshiping golden calves. And so the priests and the Levites, they immigrated to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now look at 2 Chronicles, and look at chapter 11, and look at verses 13, 14, and 15. It says, and the priests of the Levites that were in all Israel, that's in the northern part of the kingdom, that were in all Israel, resorted to him, that is to Rehoboam in the south, out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam, he's the king of the north, and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he, that is Jeroboam, ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And so, to the credit of these priests and Levites, they said, we want no part of this. We're going to leave everything. Our homes, our possessions, and we're going down to the south. Whether they are still, at that point, they were still worshiping at the temple and were honoring God and so forth there. So, in that sense, it kind of backfired on Jeroboam up north, didn't it? People are leaving. Now, that's why I said last week, when we talked about that old man of God that led the younger man of God astray, I said, why was he still up north? Why didn't he go south? Because the priests and the Levites did that. Why did he, as a prophet, decide to stay up there? Perhaps he wasn't willing to pay the price to leave, because these guys, they left, the Bible says they left their possessions. It's costing them everything to do that. But not only did the priests or the Levites, not only did they leave, but during those first 3 years especially, after the division, those in the northern kingdom of Israel who remained devoted to the Lord, they continued to obey the Lord, to go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple as He commanded. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 11, look at verses 16 and 17. Verses 13, 14, and 15, we saw the priests and Levites went south. Verses 16 and 17, it says, and after them, that's after the priests and Levites, after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, that's the 10 tribes in the north, out of them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Now, the fact that they still came down south to obey the Lord and worship Him, but the fact that the Bible tells us here that they had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, and that they strengthened the kingdom of King Rehoboam in the south, to me, that indicates that they came down and they stayed there. They said, we can't live up there in that godless country anymore. And that's why I put, undoubtedly, at the end of that paragraph, many of them became immigrants for, and I quote from the verse, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong. So what happened is that Jeroboam's up here, and what he does to try to keep people from deserting him and going south, you know, if he just let them go south and worship the Lord, they'd have probably come home, been no problem. But instead of that, he changes their, basically changes their whole religion. And as a result of that, the people that were devoted to the true and the living God, the priests, the Levites, and just the we'd say the laity, they said, we can't be a part of this. We're not going to be a part of this calf worship. We're not going to do that. And so what they do, they move down south. And as a result of that, he loses a lot of his people. And the king, Rehoboam in the south, he is strengthened, especially for the first three years. Now, sadly, we won't get into this tonight, but sadly, after about 3 years, he started doing some stupid things himself. All right? Now, I put a little note here. You still have your chart of the kings? Everybody still got that chart? I want you to please keep that. I've had a few of you tell me what a blessing that was. There. I usually keep that chart before me when I'm reading through these portions of Scripture about the kings and so forth. It helps me to locate things. I'm in the Minor Prophets in the Old Testament reading now, and I've got that chart on my dining room table. I've got it there where I sit to read my Bible in the morning, and I look and say, oh, this is where this prophet was, this what period of history he was at. And then I look, come to another one, you know, reading Minor Prophets, and you like read one a day, and the next day you read it and say, oh, this one's way over in another part of history there. But it's important. But you look at that chart, and if you look down the side that has to do with the northern kingdom, you'll find this on that third page. The last king there is Hoshea, and it says he reigned from 732 to 722 B.C. So somewhere around 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. Now, if we ever get that far, it'll be a long ways, okay, but a long time to get there. But I want you to see this. Here's what happened. The Assyrians, when they captured a people, when they conquered a people, here was their policy. They said, now keep in mind, they're conquering the known world. They're a very aggressive bunch of pagans. And they're conquering nation after nation after nation after nation. And here was the way they handled the people they conquered. They would come in, and they did this with the northern kingdom of Israel. They came in, and they conquered them. The southern kingdom, they were not able to conquer that. God intervened. But they conquered the northern kingdom. And so what they did is they realized, you know, if we just let the people stay in their land, there's a good possibility that they'll, you know, there'll be that animosity against us. And sometime down the road, they're liable to get together and rebel again. And so what they would do is this. They would come in, they would conquer, they conquered the northern kingdom, and they took the majority of the people, especially the influential ones, and they took them and they said, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take some of you, and we're going to put you over here in this part of the world we've conquered. Some of you we're going to put in this part of the world, some of you in this part of the world, some of you in this part of the world, and then we're going to take people from the other parts of the world, and we're going to mingle them all up down here. Otherwise, it's no longer going to be the same, how would you say it, race or the same heritage. You got all these different ones mingled together. Alright? Now, that's why, whenever we come to the day of the Lord, and we read about the Samaritans and the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Why? The Samaritans were the ones that lived in the area of the northern kingdom, especially what became the capital of it. And the Samaritans were people. Really, what were they as far as their racial background or their racial mixture? You know, they could be part Jew, they could be part Assyrian, they could be part Moabite, or part Ammonite, whatever. And they're there. The Jews in the south, they're like, we're true Jews. All right? And so they looked down their nose at the Samaritans, and Samaritans didn't like anybody looking down them, so they didn't like, there was animosity. It all happened there. Because of the Assyrians' policy of conquering a people and dispersing them throughout their empire. And bringing people from other empires, dispersing there. And that way, they just said, you know what, they'll just mix with each other. And they won't have a heritage anymore. They'll just kind of be, they'll assimilate into a new people. They'll all become Assyrian. That was their thing. Now, because of that, those 10 tribes that were in the northern kingdom, because that the majority of them were taken and scattered throughout the rest of the known world, at least the Assyrian Empire, they are often referred to as the 10 lost tribes. And the idea is this, you know what? The Assyrians took them and they scattered them all over the world and they were assimilated into the other nations, and so they lost their Jewish distinction, and so they're just lost. They're no longer, they don't exist anymore. Those 10 tribes, they don't exist anymore. Now, there's a lot we can say about this. There's all kinds of things out there about what happened to the 10 lost tribes. Some say they just mingled with the other nations and assimilated in, and they just kind of, you know, mingle with the Gentiles, and so there's no separating them anymore. There's actually a group that believes that what happened is those 10 lost tribes ended up coming to Europe, and the King of England and all that is, you know, is over. Crazy stuff out there, okay? But there's people that believe that very sincerely. But they're referred to the 10 lost tribes because it's assumed they were all assimilated into the Gentile nations. But I want you to see something. This is right here. This is an important note. This is why I'm getting off on this. According to verses 16 and 17, 2 Chronicles chapter 11, what did many of those 10 tribes do? They immigrated to the south. And therefore, the southern kingdom of Judah was inhabited by members, and notice here I said, of all 13 tribes. Now you say, well, wait, I thought there were 12 tribes. Now, well, wait a minute. Remember, there were 12 tribes that got land portions. There was one tribe, the tribe of what? They did not get land portions. They had their Levitical cities, tribe of Levi. All right? So they're really, you count the tribe of Levi, there was 13 tribes. We used to say 12 because Levi didn't get a portion of land. But because they migrated from that north, all 13 tribes are represented there in the southern kingdom. I think about that of God's remnant. The majority of them obviously followed the paganism of King Jeroboam. But God always has a remnant. He always has a minority that stay true. And so the remnant of the northern 10 tribes, they migrated to the south, and therefore they were there. They were there when later on the Babylonians came in. We'll get into that sometime later, and carried them into captivity, then later let them return to their land. So the tribes are not lost. The tribes are not lost. All tribes were represented down in the southern kingdom within the first 3 years. And I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind, especially if you get into this Israelism, Judaism, so forth. You get in all kinds of stuff there. All right? Now, this, and we're going to get off and see how this applies to us today. This reminds us of the biblical doctrine of separation. We don't hear much about separation anymore. But that is a biblical doctrine of separation. Now, when studying the biblical doctrine of separation, it's important to discern the difference between personal and ecclesiastical separation. All right? So if somebody starts talking about separation, it's oftentimes I have to say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Personal separation or ecclesiastical separation? Now, let me try to explain the difference. Personal separation has to do with the individual believer. There are things that the Lord clearly commands individual believers to separate himself from. And there are other things that individual believers, for different reasons, should or will separate himself from. It may be people, or it may be activities and so forth. Now, we come in, I know this. It's the Lord's will for His people to be separated from alcohol, from drinking alcohol beverage. Amen? I mean, not about that. I read Proverbs, 23, I think it is. And it makes it very clear we're not going to even look at fun once it starts fermenting. So, that's no problem. Yeah, I'm going to separate from that. Okay? I'm going to separate from that. But then there's other things, maybe because of a person's background, that it's not a biblical thing, but they can't do it with a clear conscience, and they need to separate themselves from it. And a lot of times, in fact, the Bible speaks about in the books of Corinthians about people that have problems about eating certain things. You know, some would eat meat and some would not eat meat and so forth there. Why? A lot of times that has to do with your background, okay? I think I've told you a story how that we had a lady in our church. She was from Uzbekistan. And In Uzbekistan, of course, they didn't import me. That was this Islamic influence in Uzbekistan. And she got saved. And we'd have things at the church. And if we had some pork meat, I would pick at her. And I would say, listen, come on, eat some of this, you know, eat a piece of this pepperoni with me or something, you know, just made out of pork meat. And I wouldn't have even joked with her if I didn't know her well enough to know that she understood that according to the Bible, all things are clean, you know, sanctified by the prayer and the Word of God. She understood that. But I did it because I knew that she had a little hang up because of her background. And it would bother her to eat the pork meat. And I remember one day I was picking at her. I said, come on, eat a piece of this pork meat. You know, just we were laughing. And she said, Pastor, I tell you what. She said, I'll eat the pork with you if you'll eat some horse with me. I said, let's just forget about it. Amen. Now, do I think it's a sin to eat horse? No, but the way I was brought up, I had to force it down. That would be a type of thing you separate yourself from, you see. And the Bible tells us we're to separate ourselves from certain things if they cause a weaker brother to offend. I've told you this in the past about, you know, I was saved out of the hippie background. And, of course, the hippie background, long hair, beard, mustache, all that stuff. And I won't ever forget my pastor. There was a few of us had been saved out of that background. And he was telling us, you know, we started growing our facial hair out, and he just kind of hinted at it, you know, kind of in a halfway serious way, you know, guys, you need to shave and so forth there. And finally, one day, he just came down on us, and he said something like this. He said, now, fellas, he said, listen here. He said, there is nothing wrong with having a beard. Nothing wrong with having a beard or a mustache. He said, however, he said, you have just been saved out of that culture with the long hair, the mustache, and so forth, and the beard. And he said, now you're growing your beards and mustaches back out. He says, what it's going to hurt your testimony because, he said, people are going to say, yep, I told you, they're going right back to the old lifestyle. And he said, therefore, I can't show you a chapter and verse that says it's wrong to have a beard or a mustache. But for the sake of your testimony, you ought not to grow them back. You know what I did? I went home and I shaved. And you know what they called me from then on? Little Tom. Why? My pastor's name was Thomas E. Moore, Jr. Little Tom, preacher worshiper. I said, no, I'm not a preacher worshiper. I love my pastor, but I don't worship him. But you know something? I believe he's the one. He's got more wisdom than me. And if he says that, then I'm going to do it. And little Tom, I was called that and called that and called that. But I'm going to tell you what. Unless things have changed in the last 15 years, that's about the last time I heard from any of the other guys, every one of them ended up being spiritual disasters. Separation. You get what I'm talking about? Separation. Sometimes there's things you have to personally separate yourself from because it just, you know, it hits at the weakness of your sin nature. All of us have a sin nature. That's an inclination to do wrong. All of us do. But you know something? These young people there, they've all got a sin nature. But their nature is drawn to things other than probably what my sin nature is as a 71-year-old man. See? And even among their age group and among my age group, our sin natures may be drawn in different directions. You see? One man, his sin nature may be drawn to drugs. One may be drawn to alcohol. One may be drawn to covetousness of money and so forth. You know what? If you realize this is what the Bible calls our besetting sin. The Bible talks about the besetting. That thing that we are drawn to, and all of us aren't drawn to the same thing. Somebody says, well, what about a homosexual? You know, son, I have no doubt that a person's sin nature can be drawn to that perversion. But because it's drawn to that perversion does not make it right, does it? No. He needs to realize this is the direction my sin nature is drawn to, But it's wrong. Okay? Just like when a man, his sin nature is drawn to covetousness of money, and so he's drawn to steal money. That's just because he's drawn to that and inclined it. That doesn't make it right to steal your neighbor's money, does it? You see? So if when I realize that my sin nature is drawn in this area, you know what I need to do? I need to separate myself from it. I need to stay away from that. I need to do that. Okay? I need to do it. I give you a little personal illustration. You know, I drank a lot. I'm very ashamed of what I did before I got saved, but I drank a lot. And after I got saved, I say this to the glory of God, I never drank another alcoholic beverage to the best of my knowledge. If I ever have, somebody treat me, all right? But I never drank another drop of alcoholic beverage after I got saved to the glory of God. I could not quit on my own. But it's to the glory of God. I give Him all the credit for it. But I cannot tell you that I never desired it again. In fact, I'm going to tell you what, it still smelled pretty good. Huh? And so you know what? Because of that, I separated myself from being anywhere around it. Back then, now, you know, I don't know, you probably couldn't go darn anywhere anymore. But back then, you know, there's a lot of places that didn't, restaurants and so forth didn't sell alcohol. And, you know, I've actually gone up to a restaurant, and before I go in, I'd say, do you all serve alcoholic beverage? Oh, yes, yes, yes. I said, thank you. And I'd go somewhere else. Why? Because if I went in there and I smelled it, it would stir up my old sin nature. And I knew that, and so I separated myself from it. So that's why I say there's different reasons. Sometimes it's just there's a Bible verse, bam, that's it. But other times it's just some good wisdom and common sense. Amen? Personal separation. Personal separation. And certainly if it means that I, as an individual, have to yoke up with some unbelievers in something, I need to separate from that, you know? A saved person should never even think about dating an unsaved person. Yeah. So you shouldn't even think about that. Why? Because we'll see in a minute, we're not to be yoked together. And if you date somebody and you say, well, it's just we're just going out, I'm going to tell you what will happen. The devil will do his best to make you get serious with him. He'll do it. All right? So you understand personal separation. Now, ecclesiastical separation, it has to do with bodies of professing believers. All right? Now, during the period of the United Kingdom, before it split, the nation of Israel, that's what it was known, the whole nation, was a body of professing believers. All of them were not believers, that's obvious, but they at least professed to be. During the period of the divided nation, the nations of Judah and Israel were bodies of professing believers. And during the church age in which we live, local churches are bodies of professing believers. All right? So we are, as a church, are a body of professing believers in Christ. Now, by refusing to worship with those who followed the state's prescribed religion in the northern kingdom of Israel. You get that? The state's prescribed religion. Jeroboam, he's the king, and he brings in, he says, nope, we're going to have a different religion. And it's a state-prescribed religion. And so by refusing to go along with the state's prescribed religion in the northern kingdom of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the devout believers, what did they have to do? They left. They're practicing ecclesiastical separation. We're not going to be a part of that body. We're going south. All right? That is an illustration of ecclesiastical separation. Now, today, you know, you hear so much today about, you know, something, everybody just needs to love everybody, and everybody just needs to get along and so forth like that. That's the mantra of the day among most Christian circles in the West. Everybody just needs to just love each other and get along. You know, I've heard them say, you know, things like doctrine divides, love unifies. You know what? Doctrine does divide. But love for doctrine unifies. Amen. It does that. But I want you to understand something. A body of believers, a church, we cannot just yoke up with any and everybody that comes along. We have to be careful about that. Now, I'm talking primarily about us as a church, but also they kind of overlap. It gets into personal things as well. Now, let me show you something. Look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, all this gets down to these people from the north said we're separated. We're going south. We're not going to stay up here and be a part of that. All right? And it cost them a high price to do so. But I want you to look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, the book of 2 Corinthians was written to the local church there at the city of Corinth. It was a body of professing believers. It was a New Testament local church. And I want you to notice here what they're commanded to do. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to look here at verse 14. The Bible says this: "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, obviously, there's a problem here, or he wouldn't be addressing that. The city of Corinth was a very immoral city, but it was also a very religious city. They had all kinds of religions there, and a lot of their religions, they involved things like, you know, temple prostitutes and stuff like that. And he says, now, he's talking to a church, ye, that's plural, all right? People don't like that ye. You know, I can't understand the thous and the these and the yees. What? You don't know what ye means? that's you know, if you're in grammar school, y'all know that, all right? That's a plural of you, all right? Now we just say you and don't discern whether it's plural or single. But the Bible was very accurate, okay? So he says, be ye, that's you, body of believers, all of you in the church, not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So it's an ecclesiastical separation. And he says, here's the reason. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? That was a pagan god. And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, somebody that denies God? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Ye, plural, all of us. I realize this, each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but there is another sense in which we as a body are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, what's that? He's telling this church, you practice ecclesiastical separation. As a church body, you don't just go out there and yoke up with other people, and you'll be misunderstood if you're like this, all right? I've never joined a ministerial association. Why? Because I realize this, all the preachers in the ministerial association do not believe this Bible. They're not believers. They're not believers. And therefore, I don't join a ministerial association. And, you know, sometimes people don't understand that. I remember whenever, Promise Keepers came out, the big men's ministry, and it was all the different religions just getting together and so forth there. And I got a lot of flack because I preached against it. I said, no, that's not right. That's not right. You're yoking up with folks that do not believe the Bible, don't agree with the fundamentals of our faith. There's some good folks in it, but there's some unbelievers in there, and it's not right. And people, oh, you're just not loving, you're just not loving. But I tell you, I don't know whatever happened to that organization, but I know the church is still going. Amen? It's the church that the Lord's promised to work through, okay? And I remember, you know, I was invited to serve on the board of a Save a Life organization. And I'm certainly as pro-life as anybody has ever been. And I said, I can't do that. I said, why? I said, because I realize that there's people on that board, so the church is involved, that believe in baptismal regeneration. And I can't yoke up with people like that. Even though we have annual Sanctity of Human Life Sundays, I don't know if the other churches in that area are doing it at that time, and preached against it, and had a man in the church that built signs around town and so forth there. But I said, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, pragmatically, it sounded like, you know, you could accomplish something. But wait a minute. Always put the Word of God first. Amen? And so, he says to this church, he says, you come out from among them, and you be separate. Do you realize that that was the primary passage of Scripture that started the Independent Baptist movement years and years, decades ago? And it was this. In the South, in the North it was a little different, but in the South, there was a Southern Baptist Convention, still the primary Baptist denomination in the South. But it was revealed that they were had heretics teaching in the colleges, and our churches were paying their salaries. It was revealed all kinds of some heretical literature they were printing, and all of that, just all kinds of stuff that was out there. And lo and behold, there were some men that they looked and they said, "Listen here, you're going to have to fire these people. You're going to have to correct this." And they said, "Well, we're not going to do it." And I'm just kind of rushing through things here. And so, "We're not going to do it." They said, "Well, we're not going to stay in and support you." And they came out. And I made my decision back around 1973, shortly after I got saved. My preacher preached on it. And I said, "That's it. That's it. He's right. That's what the Bible says. Amen." That's what the Bible says. Now, over the years, a lot have gone back in, but that's their business. But no, it hadn't got better. It hadn't got better. Ecclesiastical separation. Now, here we see something else. The book of Titus. The book of Titus was written to a pastor that was authorized by the Apostle Paul. And I remember the apostles, they were a unique group of men in the foundational period of the church. But this man was authorized by the Apostle Paul to assist troubled local churches on the island of Crete. And the island of Crete was a very pagan environment there. But look at what he tells this pastor in the book of Titus. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then the little book of Titus. And in Titus chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, he says this, "To Titus, mine own son," this is Paul writing to Titus, "after the common faith," all right? We've got a faith that's common to us. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So you see, he's put on that island to correct some things in the churches. Now, I just read that so you'd realize that that's what he was there for. All right, now, look over chapter 4 and look at verses 10 and 11. And one of the things he tells them to correct is this: you've got to ordain the right kind of men in the ministry. All right? And he gives them the criteria for that. But you look at chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It says, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, do what?" Titus chapter 3, it's Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. "A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition do what? Reject," right. "Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." So he says, here's a man, he's a heretic. What's a heretic? Somebody that is teaching what we would say unorthodox, that is unbiblical doctrine. And he says, all right, you got a man. And listen, a man in a church caught up in something and be led astray for a while. But you go to that man and you say, "Now, listen here, brother, what you're teaching and what you're believing, here, according to the Bible, that's wrong. That's wrong." And the Bible says, I go to him, I'm patient with him, but it says, if he doesn't change, I go to him a second time, and after that, what do we do as a church? We reject him. We don't just, you're not just welcome to come in and be a member of the church and hold to your heretical doctrines. You do not do that. And we find that was the condition there. We are to separate. We are to, ecclesiastical separation, separate from those that want to come into our church and want to spread false doctrine. Doctrine is so important. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. What's the first thing? Doctrine. If I don't have doctrine, how am I going to reprove you? How am I going to instruct you? How am I going to correct you if I don't have doctrine? Doctrine is what we believe. If I don't have biblical doctrine, then I just say, "Well, this is my opinion." But we don't go and say, "This is my opinion." We go and say, "Now, brother, thus saith the Lord." Amen? And so we're to separate ourselves from those that are caught up in heresy. Now, back to the church at Corinth. Here's another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I never intended to get off like this when I started preparing this lesson, but it just naturally flowed into it. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to see this. This has to do with separating from those that are guilty of immoral conduct in the church. He says this: "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, here's what's going on. There's somebody in the church that's running around with a stepmother. All right? He says, and ye, that is you, the people of the church at Corinth, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says, you know what you're doing? You're going around like so many would do today and say, well, we just love everybody. We just love everybody. So what if he's running around with his stepmama? We just love everybody. You know, we don't want to come across as crude. No, Jesus just, you know, no. But Paul says, no, instead of being puffed up with pride, you know what you ought to be mourning as if somebody's dead. And he says, for I verily, that is, he's an apostle, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is Christ-like. When ye are gathered together, that is the church as a body, it's not the pastor, it's the church as a body. When you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know what he's talking about? Church discipline. And he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Otherwise, if you tolerate that one example, it's going to spread through your church. Because sin is like leaven. It spreads. It spreads. And it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. So there, he's ordering the church. He says, you separate. You separate yourselves by basically saying, you can no longer be a part of us. All right? That goes against about everything we hear today, doesn't it? That goes against about everything. So, if a local church body of believers will not exercise church discipline against immoral conduct or heretical doctrines, then the individual believers within that church should practice personal separation and separate themselves from it. That's just the way it is. We separate from it if they're not willing to go along with the Word of God. Now, I need to warn you. There are those who wrongly separate for sensual reasons. The little book of Jude, just one chapter right before the book of Revelation, one chapter of the Bible, it talks about some others that separate. But they're not doing it for scriptural, doctrinal, or moral reasons. It's for sensual reasons. Jude, verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, favoritism, you know. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who get this now, separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this. He says, these are folks that separate, and they're sensual. They're sensual. And I got to think about, well, that word sensual, let me just do a little study on this. And look it up in Strong's Concordance, which is just a very elementary study of words, and its dictionary there. But I've given you a quote from Strong. He says, from G, that means the Greek definition in the Greek word in their Greek dictionary in the Strong's Concordance. From G 5590, and he gives you the word thereof. I've given you the Greek, and I've given you the English spelling, suke. He says, from that word, sensitive, that is animate, in distinction on the one hand, from G 4152, which is Phumatikos, which is the higher renovated nature, we'd say the regenerated, and the other form, G5446, which is Phosikos, which is the lower bestial nature. So what he's saying is this: this word essential, here's what it boils down to. He said there's a word that is used to describe the new nature, the regenerated nature. And there's a word that's used to describe the old bestial nature, the old fallen nature. And he said, this word sensual is kind of between the two. Between the two. And I thought about that. I said, my goodness, life, everywhere we look today, there's people that just because they can't get their way about things, they just separate. It's not really the new nature that's doing it. It's not really the old nature, but they're just kind of caught between. It's like, I want to hold on to my old man, and I want to also hold on to the new man. And so they compromise. And so I summarize like this. Their reasons for separation are somewhere between spiritual and carnal. Torn between their old nature and their new nature, they try to work out a compromise between the two. No longer at home in the company of a biblical body of believers, and no longer at home in the company of a group of carnal, worldly unbelievers, they separate from both and form a carnal, worldly church which emphasizes experiences and emotions over biblical doctrines. And I believe we see that all around us. All around us. All around us. They want a little bit of this and they want a little bit of that. They're torn between the two, so they just kind of take a little bit of each other and merge them together. And some of them are very sincere people. But that's just the way it is. Now, here's some concluding applications. All right, I'm getting long-winded. It's wise to know your circumstances and those around you well enough to be aware of potential problems and threats and prepare to deal with them if they materialize, as did King Rehoboam. Remember, he looked around and he said, I got a threat from the northern kingdom. I got a threat from the pagan nations around me. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to fortify cities around my borders and throughout my kingdom there. If I'm attacked, I'll be able to defend myself. Now, doing so is not a lack of faith. It is using your God-given common sense. Amen? God-given. Back home, they said horse sense. And somebody said, that's just stable thinking. Amen? Horse sense, stable thinking. All right? God gives us some common sense. All right? So, if I look around, I say, something? I'm leading a nation. I'm surrounded by people that hate me. Well, I'm just going to trust God to take care of me. Well, God's given me some common sense. I see the danger. I need to prepare for it. Amen. I need to prepare for it. Now, the second thing I want to learn, there's a lot of things we could apply here, but here's the thing. It is unwise to let your circumstances and those around you overwhelm you and cause you to disobey the Lord, as did King Jeroboam. Doing so is not using your God-given common sense, but that is a lack of faith. God said to Jeroboam, you just do what I tell you. Do the right thing. Let your people keep going to the south and worshiping in the temple. They'll come back to you and you'll have an eternal kingdom. Jeroboam says, you know something? I know that's what God said, but I'm afraid that if they go down there, they're going to reject me and try to unite the kingdom, and I'm not going to have the kingdom that God said I'd have. And so I'm going to come up here and come up with my own little religion and try to discourage the people from going down there. And lo and behold, what happens? He ends up losing it. He had one son that reigned for just a short while, and then his dynasty is over. So, some great lessons there, This matter of separation, oh my, how important it is. And this matter of faith, how important it is.